The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning. Latter-day glory begins to come forth.
Vision. Project Zion Podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts that the Restoration offers for today's world. We aim to feature a wide variety of guests and panelists with roots in the Restoration tradition from Community of Christ and our friends in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The music has been provided by Mark Abernethy. You can find his music at www.mark-abernethy.com. Glory to them in the highest beginning. Welcome to another episode of Project Zion Podcast. I'm really excited for this episode. My name is Josh Mangelson, and with us today is Steve Easy, the president of Community of Christ. Just to get started, just want to ask a few get-to-know-you questions so we can know a little bit of background. So where were you born?
Well, I was born in a small town in West Tennessee called Paris. So, I was born in Paris, Tennessee.
And I assume that you're multi-generational as far as our LDS into Community of Christ?
On my mother's side of the family, back for five generations, they were all members of the RLDS Church. So, it is part of my faith heritage. My father's side of the family were from the Baptist tradition. But he eventually joined the RLDS Church.
Was that partly meeting your mother? Or?
It was actually, I'm sure that was part of it. He wanted the family to be united in our church experience and faith experience. But it was also through the influence of several ministers of the RLDS Church who were assigned to that area to grow the church, and he became very good friends with them, and they had quite an influence on him.
Interesting. So, if you could you share with us what it was like growing up in the RLDS Church in Tennessee at that time?
Well, in Tennessee, growing up in the RLDS Church was to have two experiences. One, we had a fairly large congregation in Paris of about 100 to 120 people in attendance. So in terms of the RLDS faith, there was a strong community there. But in the larger culture, the predominant expressions of Christianity were Baptist and the Churches of Christ. And so in the larger society, it was the experience of being a minority as a Latter-day Saint in the Bible Belt of the South.
Right, which is total opposite from my experience growing up here in Utah. I was part of the majority.
Yes.
So what led you to become interested in the ministry?
I think the biggest influence in my life was the congregation itself invited me to participate in all kinds of activities. So I was involved in worship services and our Sunday school classes put on programs, and the congregation identified in me what people saw as some gifts that they associated with ministry, so they continued to encourage me. And then we had a fairly strong youth group, and we did a lot of service for the congregation and in the community. So I sensed kind of a stirring of the call to ministry out of that.
Who would have been some of your spiritual mentors?
Well, one would be the youth pastor, Gary Collier, who eventually became the pastor. He took an interest in me and my brother, and was constantly involving us in everything from taking up the offering to printing off the orders of service to saying prayers and doing readings in worship. So he would be a very important influence. And then as I grew up, there were full-time ministers of the church. The 70 of the church had a particular influence on me. In the RLDS church, they were assigned throughout the church to be the primary full-time ministers. And they would invite me to go with them as we were doing home meetings for people interested in the church, or as we were going to retreats and other weekend activities, they would take me with them. More recently, I have a good friend who is retired as a full-time minister, but he was a colleague in the Council of 12 Apostles, and he supported me as I continued to grow as a minister. So it's a whole line of people. And I think I would also say, as I've traveled the world, I've been in places where the church members who live in impoverished conditions but have the real joy and hope of the gospel have taught me what's really important in life and in discipleship. So they've been mentors too.
That's excellent. So I assume, well, I'm friends with your wife on Facebook,
yes.
Kathy. Never met her in person. And we were at reunion this last summer, and we were watching a video to introduce us to one of the sacraments that the church has, an evangelist,
yes,
blessing. In the LDS, the closest thing that they have that would be similar is a patriarchal blessing.
Right.
And we were saying, I think that's Steve's son.
Yes.
So,
yes.
Just let us know a little bit about your personal life as far as traveling.
Sure.
And also, with this call that you've been in for the last 10 years, are you still getting enough time to spend with family as well?
Well, in terms of my family, we have a blended family. So my wife, Kathy, was married previously, and her husband was killed in a tragic accident. And they had two children. We met about 3 years later and decided to be married after a year or so of dating each other. And so I adopted those two children, and then we have a third child. So I have a daughter. Her name is Bree. She's married and has two children. I have a son. His name is Brady, and he's married and has a young son. And then I have a son named Bryce. He's single at this time, but those are three children.
Okay. So was it Bryce that was in the video?
Yeah.
Okay.
That was Bryce that was in the video. And he and his brother Brady are trying to start a video production company. And they were engaged by the church to produce that video.
Okay.
And we thought it would be neat to actually follow the journey, the real journey of someone preparing for the evangelist blessing and receiving it and sharing reflections on that. Yeah.
Instead of just a mock.
Right.
Growing up in Tennessee, you would have been in the Bible Belt around a lot of very, very, very conservative religion.
Yes.
And some of the questions that people had is just growing up in the church and coming from, I'm not saying that the RLDS has always been conservative, but just growing up around that milieu, were you always comfortable with the direction that the church was headed? As, for example, with women's ordination in 1984, or did you struggle with anything where the church was headed through that time?
I've never really struggled with any of the unfolding direction that's considered more progressive and more inclusive. I think the congregation that I grew up in was more moderate and provided a contrast to the larger culture around me, and I've always been grateful for that. But like I remember the racial tensions in my hometown and when the schools were integrated from the times of segregation. Right. But those of us who were in the RLDS church were very supportive of that. And we even advocated for that. I remember my brother, who's 3 years older, was especially vocal about the need for more equality among the races in what had been a segregated town. So I was shaped more by that mindset, and I was around females who were very talented and gifted, and I could see the ministry in them. So I think more than anything, when that finally happened in the church, I celebrated it. And was glad that it had happened and appreciated that the church had taken that step.
That's excellent. Yeah, I know it was really hard for a lot of people. You had people crying for joy.
Yes.
And people crying because...
It was a difficult time. And I was at that world conference where President Smith presented that revelation. And as you say, there were those who were rejoicing and there were those who were shocked and grieving. And it was quite a journey that the church went through, and we lost some people. We lost some congregations, but we also gained some people through that process.
So coming from the background of some of us here in Utah that have decided, and I'm not advocating anybody leave the LDS church if that works for them, but for some of us that have gone through a faith crisis and have deconstructed a lot of the things that we were taught growing up, I'm just wondering, in your own personal life, have you ever had a faith crisis?
Probably that depends on how one defines a faith crisis. I've had times when I've experienced a sense of God not being present, and I've struggled to recover the sense of being connected to God, and that caused me to ask a lot of questions and wonder what was going on. I have had to go through a process of deconstruction of some of my understanding of the church. Even though I grew up in the RLDS church, we had a view of the history of the church that was somewhat customized or sanitized
right.
In terms of the very human elements that are in our history. And when I began to be aware of some of that, it caused me to have to make adjustments to my understanding. So I have experienced that. And I've discovered that if you're patient and remain open, that there is in the future new or different experiences with God that become part of your faith journey, part of your growth as a human being. So even though it's difficult when you're in the midst of it, you're in good company, because I think a lot of people experience it. And even as we look at figures in the scriptures, there were those times that people were despairing and seeking to understand God, why God wasn't acting or speaking in the way that they were used to God acting and speaking. And each time that became a prelude to a new kind of experience with God. So I've certainly been through that.
Yeah, you're right. Like, as far as looking into the scriptures, definitely with the identity of Israel.
Yes. You,
with the character of Jacob, I think his
yes.
name Israel is to... Is it struggle with God or wrestle with God?
Wrestle with God.
Yeah. If you're not wrestling, you're doing something wrong, it seems like, for their identity.
Well, those images are throughout Scripture. And it's always a giving up of a framework of faith that may have worked very well for a while. And then, like, moving into new territory and being open to new ways in which God may be working in your life. So that's the way I tend to view it.
What would you say some of the most formative, whether it be scriptural passages, books, what have been the most formative and inspirational for you during your ministry? And you shared one of them last night, Galatians 3:27-28. But.
Well, that would certainly be one that stands out. I guess I would begin by saying I'm always in the process of reading and rereading different parts of Scripture, and I find that different passages kind of rise up depending on the needs in my life. I think the book of Acts is very formative in my life, the early Christian communities, and how that relates to what I believe Community of Christ is called to be today. So that would be a very important passage, but I really appreciate some of the passages in the Doctrine and Covenants where there's expression of the glory of God, and the light and energy that's in the universe, and how we're called to be open to new truth and understanding. Just different parts of Scripture would stand out to me. I'm always reading some in the Gospels, the life and ministry of Jesus.
So it seemed to me like if you're open to new truth, then it wouldn't be that what you have right now is absolute. In the sense that it seems like when people get very certain about certain things, those things become stumbling blocks for further progression.
You know?
So would you say that, like, how would you frame truth as far as a religious context?
Well, we have a saying in Community of Christ that comes from one of our leaders, and it is that our belief is all truth. And so we're always open to yet more light and truth, and that comes out of our doctrine and practice of continuing revelation, which is very important in Community of Christ. I think our challenge as human beings is we think if we have reasoned something and figured it out, that is the end of it. And I think it was Augustine who said, if you think you have comprehended it, then what you have comprehended is not God. And that challenges the limits of our own human reasoning. So we can understand, we can reason, we can see, but we remain humble because God is beyond the capacity of our finite minds to fully define and fully describe.
Yeah, I really like that. It brings to mind something that the Apostle Paul would have said, that for now we only see in part, we look through glass darkly. And we can feel like the experiences that we have are really God, but for me, using language, you're processing things in a way that takes it one step away from the actual experience.
Right. My experience has been God reveals God's self through encounter. But the moment we have that sense, we start using our faculties of mind and words to try to describe it. And already we're interpreting it. So we have to keep that in mind and speak of what we have experienced, what we've seen, what we've heard, but also do that very humbly.
To shift the conversation just a little bit, the last 10 years you, through the revelatory process that the Council of 12 did, which was a first-time thing, they chose you to be the president. As being president, you also seek to live into the role of being a prophet. Has that term, prophet, ever made you feel uncomfortable at times, or?
Well, my nature as a person is kind of introverted, and I'm always evaluating myself. So the notion of prophet is very daunting. And yet, at the same time, I journeyed with the church through this experience of discerning who would be called. And the church, in essence, said to me, for a time, this is where you're called to serve. So I trust the church in its discernment. And I'm trying to do the best I can with God's help and grace to fulfill that call. And I have found that as I entered into this role, especially during times of challenge in the life of the church, there's a spirit that's there that's like light and truth that guides. And there's a peace that comes that confirms that. And I try to faithfully share what I've discerned, but then I hand it to the church. And in Community of Christ, the church has responsibility to discern with the prophet president so that we together listen to God and come to understand God's will.
Great. And part of that process for receiving revelation, Seth, I don't know if this is accurate, Seth was telling me that you were mowing the lawn one day and something popped in your head and you just had to stop and sit down. And can you explain a little bit more of that process?
Well, the process itself is not something you turn on and off or schedule. as Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will and when it will. And that's the way the Spirit is, at least in my life. So I try to be prayerfully open all the time. And I spend time each day in reflection and quietness and prayer and listening and scripture study. And from time to time, I begin to have a sense of certain directions or themes that are being lifted up, and I continue to pray about that. So, yeah, I may be out working outside, which I enjoy being outside. I may be fishing. I like to fly fish. I like to be around water. I may be in my office at our international headquarters in Independence. It can come at surprising times, and I guess that just tells us if we're alert and aware, the whole creation presents opportunities to see and experience God if we're looking for it. And what I do, because I take it very seriously, is as certain concepts or principles or insights emerge, and I understand those in human language, I stick with that for a period of time. I want to make sure it's not me, and that my emotions or my agenda's not leading that in any way. So my primary test is if it persists for a period of time. And if I've been able to check myself, and then especially if it's something that I haven't seen that way before or understood that way before. Sometimes even words or phrases that I wouldn't typically use, then that begins to indicate to me it's from beyond me. And so I pay attention to that.
So I understand, and I could be wrong again because I'm new to this, that when you present words of counsel to the church, if they are to be put up for consideration to be included, let's say there's a 3-year process of that it can sit with people, but if it's to be considered to be included to the canon of the Doctrine and Covenants, and it's voted down, then that could dissolve the First Presidency? Is that correct?
Well, not exactly.
Okay.
If the church expressed through its response at our world conference that it would not accept or support the words for inclusion in the Doctrine and Covenants, then the prophet president has to decide what to do.
Okay.
So the prophet president could say, well, the church is not ready for these words right now, and withdraw them from consideration.
Okay.
And hold them for another time. The prophet president could also decide that the time had come to step aside and that another be chosen, and that would dissolve the First Presidency if
that was the outcome. Choosing.
Yeah, it would be their own choosing. It's not a forcing out in any way.
Right.
Or the church may ask for additional reflection or counsel.
So would say they don't like one paragraph, but everything else is okay. Would it still vote down the whole thing?
No, those kinds of documents have been considered in various ways. But the usual process is that they're considered paragraph by paragraph, but the final vote is on the document as a whole.
Right.
And the integrity of the whole document holds together. So that it's not just a picking of paragraphs.
Okay.
Yeah.
And does that put any undue stress on you?
Well, actually, you feel very vulnerable when you present a document that you present as inspired counsel or revelatory counsel to the church. And then you realize that it's not going to be accepted just because you said so.
Right.
But that it has to be discerned by the people. And so you do feel some stress and concern, but I've learned to trust the wisdom of the church. And even when I've presented some counsel that I knew was upsetting to some people, during the process of consideration, others spoke affirmatively, and the conference itself was blessed by a spirit so that the whole body accepted the words. And after several experiences with that, I've learned to trust that process.
Yeah, I'd imagine it would be scary, but I can see what you're saying. So you mentioned fly fishing. Still have enough time for that?
Probably not enough. I've been very busy, and when you're traveling the world and there's a lot of requests, I probably need to take more time for that.
And I guess that was one of my questions with the reading the Herald. Was it August or September that you had an article about your 10-year anniversary?
Yes. Uh-huh.
And I was just wondering, now that you've been doing this for 10 years, what would you tell your younger self as going into it?
Oh, probably I would say not to be so anxious, because as I was first coming into the role, I had not had time in the presidency. I'd been in the council of 12, but not in the presidency. And I was just over a period of months kind of thrust into the role. And I was concerned whether I had the capacity to respond according to the expectations of people. So I'd probably tell myself, God will be there. Even though you can't understand and you can't see all the future, God will be there, and you can trust God further than you can see. And that's been my experience.
That's awesome. To kind of shift, I want to talk a little bit more specifically about the church in general and Community of Christ. They're not a unified block as far as thinking
right.
goes. And so you have people that are more on the metaphorical leaning side all the way down to more literal side. And
yes.
So one of the questions that comes from probably one of the more traditional sides of looking at things a bit more literally is in the post one and only true church era. And that's just to say that we, like you were mentioning earlier, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and John, saying that the Spirit blows where it will, we see that God works with other people too.
Mm-hmm.
And so we would see ourselves not as the only team on the block. And so the question that is posed is, in a post-one true church era, how would you define what it means to be the restoration as the church still is often referenced in the later sections of the Doctrine and Covenants?
Yeah, I think there's several ways to talk about that, and I understand what the question's asking. First of all, I think we've come to understand that restoration is a spiritual impulse. When things become too routine, too static, or when the church becomes too much shaped just for human comfort, or things have gotten off track, God is always free to take the initiative to inspire people and groups of people to reconnect with the original impulse of the Spirit that was present in the life and ministry of Jesus, in the book of Acts, the New Testament Christianity. So restoration is an ongoing desire to be as close as possible to the revelation of God and Jesus Christ and what it truly meant, and to be as close as possible to the nature and the qualities and the mission of those first communities of disciples. So in a way, we're always striving to have the restoration experience of being connected closely to the origins of the faith, and then expressing that in ways that are relevant and that are effective in the world today. So restoration is the spiritual impulse not to go astray, but to be aligned with our best understanding of the life and ministry, the message and the mission of Jesus Christ. So we talk about restoration as a movement. We often say restoration movement, and that means God's own call to be prophetic, to be discerning what God's doing in the world today, just as the founding prophet, Joseph Smith Jr., discerned or responded to a spiritual impulse during his day. Then we want to be also sensitive to that spiritual impulse. A previous leader of our church, who was a presiding patriarch evangelist, Elbert A. Smith, once said, "God has many forces for good at work in the world. We see but a smaller part of it, but the part we see," and this is me paraphrasing and extending it at this point, "is what we need to be faithful to, even as we are open to much broader understanding." So for me, we are a living and true church to the degree that we are faithful to the life and ministry, the vision and mission of Jesus Christ. And the desire to be faithful to that is at the heart of the restoration movement.
I really like that. And I brought that up in one of the earlier podcasts that I did. And I just reflected on that to be part of the true and living church is to be faithfully responding to the true and living God. That's mentioned multiple times in the scriptures.
I like the way you put it.
Couple harder questions from Richard Howard, but to frame it before I get into that, we just had a Mission Center conference up in Montana, and Ron, one of the apostles of the Council of Twelve, was present, and he spoke glowingly of you and what has happened to the church in the last 10 years with the enduring principles and other things that have been brought forth. And he said, in his mind, that since the church was going through its own identity crisis, if that's a good way to put it, through the 1960s, since that time, in his mind, never has the church had a better vision than it does now, and a better identity than it does now going forward. A couple of questions of Richard Howard. He's one of the original, he's the first historian, right?
Yes.
A professional historian employed by the RLDS Church. He was just wondering, what is the estimated shelf life of the 9 enduring principles and the 5 mission initiatives?
That's a great question. And I want to emphasize that by their nature, what we call the enduring principles are enduring. So a group of international members of the church came together and over a period of about 2 years, meeting at various times, we talked about what really makes the community of Christ the community of Christ, what identifies us. And out of that, we gain our sense of calling and mission. And that group identified these principles that can be traced all the way back in the origins of the church, and we would anticipate will continue to guide our understanding and response into the future. So I don't see an expiration date. Perhaps future generations may say things a little differently, but I think they'll still be recognizable as enduring principles, like from the very early days of the church, we've had a principle of the worth of all persons.
Sure.
And so you can find that in some very early sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, the worth of all souls, all persons, being great to God. Today we express it in terms of equality among all persons, but also the value of each soul to God. And that principle will always be a part of who we are into the future. So I think they endure, and
specific language for a specific reason.
Yeah, and they are translatable as the church has grown internationally. Some of the phrases would be perhaps a little unfamiliar to church members in the United States, like, or Canada or Western world, like, grace and generosity is one of the first enduring principles. Well, a lot of people would understand that as stewardship and the law of stewardship. Responsible choices. Well, a lot in this part of the world would understand that as agency.
Right.
And so forth. So the enduring principles are woven throughout our history. They're part of who we are now. They'll be there in the future.
Right. That makes sense. And it's just basically saying something. The language might change.
Right.
It's saying something that's been true to the movement all along.
Yeah.
And then he was also wondering what was the strength of the current mission center design for the church in its diverse geographic areas, and what are possibly some of the challenges?
Yeah. Well, the idea of the mission center design was to simplify church organization and not have so many layers of administration, to put more emphasis on congregational life and congregations being in mission. And so that's why we decided that a group of congregations in a geographic area, whether it was a metropolitan area or a whole state or several states, depending on the density of congregations and membership, would be called a mission center. Not that it was early in its development, but that the church should be centered on mission, its mission in this particular area. Some of the challenges are we had anticipated having a larger number of full-time ministerial staff and leaders who had different specialties that would support all the congregations in a mission center. And we have not been able to fund the number of staff that we initially envisioned to support the mission centers. So some mission centers have more resources to support the congregations than others. And we hope that changes in the future. But part of that depends on the generosity of the members and what they decide to support through the budget.
And I'm familiar with the World Church will help certain mission centers if they need it. But the ultimate goal would be that they would be self-sustaining. Right?
That's always the goal. And it's the goal throughout the world. I was several months ago in India, where we had a large gathering of church members, and they were very excited to support, to report that they're moving to support their own ministries financially and to be self-sufficient. And they also made contributions to the worldwide church to start the church and support the church in other areas. And that was just a remarkable experience, because from our standards, they would not be very well off economically. But part of their dignity and growth as disciples was to be able to see beyond their local area and help the church in other areas.
So, going back to the fact that regionally people are just kind of operating within the milieu of where they're at, some congregations are more conservative than other congregations, and it seems like some of them that I'm aware of have had a hard time moving in the direction that the world church is moving. Seems like, if you could say it this way, that they make it to a certain point and stop, like whether that be 1960, yeah. 1985, right. or whatever. And I'm just wondering, how challenging has it been to work with certain congregations that have had a hard time where it comes to extending calls to ordain women or whether they're fully inclusive
yeah.
of LGBT individuals?
Well, it's been a challenge, but part of the challenge is these are people you love and care for. You know them and you respect them. And you know they're struggling with certain issues. And from time to time, the church moves ahead in a certain direction. And then they begin to express that they are in disagreement with that direction. And that can create conflict and tension. As a church, we try to allow ample opportunity for people to express diverse opinions. And then eventually we move to a decision. And our tradition is once we've decided, then we move ahead as a church. But there are some people who decide to not move with the church, and they may withdraw from the church or become inactive. We try to keep the relationships in place. We try to listen to understand where they're coming from. I guess if we look at it more from the scientific side, we know that when change occurs in any given population or group, there are about 10% of the people who've been waiting for that change a long time, 10 to 20%. And then there's a middle group that move along with that in the life of the church. And then there may be 10 to 20% who continue to struggle because of how they view the world and how they view the gospel. And we try to be very pastoral and patient and listen and make sure they have their say. But when the church determines direction, then that's the direction we move.
Yeah, that makes sense. And then I would assume that it's, like you said, it's the same for the opposite end. Some
right.
people might feel like it's not moving fast enough. You know?
Well, in my position, I hear from all points of the spectrum on all issues. And there are those who say the church is too slow in moving in certain directions. And they're frustrated, and they let me know about that. And there are others who say that things are moving much too quickly.
Right.
But there's a group of very faithful members who strive to understand, to discern, and they move as a group. In the directions that we feel God is guiding us and that we need to go.
If you felt a need to call anybody to repentance in the church, if so, what would it be?
Well, repentance is very much a part of the gospel. I tend to call myself to repentance as a regular attitude of turning my life more towards God. I think as a church, as we look back over our history, there were times that we were hesitant to move as boldly as God was calling us to move because we were concerned about what the fallout might be. So I think, and this will sound a little different, we need to repent from our fear of things not going well when we're trying to respond to God's call and not be concerned about the survival of the church and not make decisions on that basis, but be concerned about being faithful to God's call. It's the faithfulness to the call and the mission that we need to stay focused on and not let other concerns distract us or keep us from responding.
Yeah, I really like that. Community of Christ proclaims and promotes world peace. In the coming years, some people would say one of the greatest threat to our peace, and we can see it in Syria.
Yes.
People say that. What happened in Syria was because of climate change.
Right.
And one of the greatest threats to our peace could be global climate change. What is Community of Christ proactively doing?
Well, we're doing several things. We have, first of all, we're very sensitive to what you're talking about in terms of saying it's real, climate change is real, and we need to be proactive in being good stewards over the earth and the planet and the atmosphere. Community of Christ has an earth stewardship team with representatives from different disciplines and professions who make recommendations to the church, both in terms of our larger facilities and headquarters, our patterns of travel, and also congregations. And the recommendations are how to leave a lighter footprint on the planet in terms of recycling and more energy efficient facilities, especially as we build new facilities. Also at our international headquarters, we're looking at installing solar panels, not just to use solar energy, but also to be a witness to the larger community that there are alternative, energy sources that others can be looking at. We have educational materials around the issues. We include sensitivity to environmental issues in our worship helps so that we're sensitizing our members and participants in the congregations. So overall, we're growing in our response, and I think it's something that we'll continue to be focused on.
That's excellent. Going back to what we were talking about as far as mission with the mission centers, is that the main point of a mission center is its mission. People are responding, and they're looking into Community of Christ. I'm aware of them. I know them by name.
Yeah.
and they're dispersed as far as, like, where they're geographically located. And some of these people do not have access to a congregation, would love to be a part of it, but just can't because it's not there. What they're wondering is, what are the plans for the future growth of the church for areas without a congregation, and is there any way that they can help with this process? And what can they do in the meantime to try to be connected?
Well, we have a mission growth strategy. And are we primarily talking in the Western world, like the United States and
Canada? That's all I'm personally aware of, right.
We have a mission growth strategy in the United States and Canada that has to do with developing new ministries, and that includes new congregations. So one of the first steps that interested persons could take, if they're in an area where there are not congregations of Community of Christ, is to help us know they're there and they're interested. And then we would attempt to find someone, a minister of the church, to come and meet with them and get to know them. And we're very open to forming fellowship groups, home groups where several families could come together, and then talking about how that could become the nucleus of a new congregation. And we would actually assign ministerial support to come, hopefully on a regular basis, depending on where it's located, to help people begin to meet together, to learn more about the church, and to talk about plans for the future. We have some financial resources that we can make available to what we call missionary development projects. And those funds are through our World Ministries budget, and they're a part of the responsibility of the member of the Council of 12 Apostles who is assigned to a particular geographic area. But we are certainly very open to it. The first step is knowing where people are, knowing of their interest. We have a lot of connection through social media, our website. We're more than happy to send information to anyone, either electronically or print copies of material about the church. We just need to know who and where.
Right.
Yeah.
So we love to focus on the problems of the church. What would be your biggest piece of good news that you'd like to share?
Well, one piece of good news for me is very current. I had an opportunity to worship in the Salt Lake City Congregation of Community of Christ last night to meet people who are fairly new to the fellowship of the church. Their journey has brought them in contact with the Community of Christ, and it was very uplifting to meet people, to hear their stories, to understand that Community of Christ is able to provide ministry and support to them. So actually, part of the good news is here, and the rest of the church becoming aware of that. I think good news is also in June of 2016, we're having our world conference, and we're planning a very creative, inspiring, community-building, international, intercultural community-building experience. And as I've looked at the plans and the schedule, I'm very excited about the positive impact that's going to have in the life of the church. I think it's going to be very unifying and uplifting, as well as a time where we discern together a future vision for the church. So I think that's good news. And I mentioned going to India.
Right.
I preached to 14,000 people. And I was just overwhelmed. I had never experienced that large of a gathering. A lot of our gatherings in Community of Christ are smaller and more intimate.
Right.
We might have 3,000 people at World Conference. But to see that many people who are part of Community of Christ and are responding positively to it was very uplifting.
That's awesome. I'm over here nodding my head. I know people can't hear me nod my head, but nodding my head to everything you said. I just want to finish up. I'm just going to ask a couple questions about the priesthood. Because coming from a seeker's background, for people that have come from perhaps an LDS background of priesthood or whether it be other faith traditions, priesthood looks somewhat differently in Community of Christ. And what would you say the priesthood is, and what is it not?
Well, in Community of Christ, I think you would find familiar terminology in terms of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood and all the priesthood offices. What priesthood is in Community of Christ is a particular calling. It's not something that is just automatic or that people progress through certain offices. You may be called to various offices, or you may be in one office all your life. It depends on what your particular gifts are and how that ministry is needed in the congregation or in the church. Priesthood is the recognized authority to administer the sacraments of the church and to understand the ministry of the sacraments and how to help people experience the transforming power of the sacraments in their lives. Priesthood in Community of Christ is not a higher position. We talk a lot about priesthood being the servants of the members in the Spirit of Christ who washed feet. So priesthood should have the attitude of washing the feet of the disciples. And I'm not talking literally so much as I'm talking in attitude of the ministry of servanthood in the congregation. Priesthood is not a better or higher form of discipleship. It is an expression of what it means to be a member and disciple of Jesus Christ, but not all members are called to priesthood ministry, but all members are called to ministry in Community of Christ according to their gifts. So we have a saying in Community of Christ that membership is the highest office. And everything else is an extension or expression of that. And some people are called to priesthood ministry to make sure that the sacraments are available and that certain functions happen. But everyone is called to ministry in the New Testament image of the priesthood of all believers.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, yeah. So some people do express that because not everybody's ordained to priesthood.
Right.
And you just said that the highest office is the office of member,
yeah,
being a disciple of Christ. And they're just concerned that if they didn't get priesthood, that would mean that they're not a committed enough disciple. What would be your response to that?
Well, I can understand the concern because our human nature tends to put things in a hierarchical order. But in my understanding of priesthood and ministry, it's flat, and we're called to be servants of each other. Some people have particular gifts for ordained ministry that are needed, but all people have gifts. The New Testament tells us that in the body, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts, and all the gifts are needed, and all the ministries are needed. For me, the primary role of priesthood is to help the member disciples discover their giftedness for ministry and to free them to express that. So I know there's a tendency to think of it in those terms, and I can understand it. But it's not inherent in the nature of our understanding of priesthood. And we don't link being in the priesthood or being in a particular priesthood office to salvation.
So to continue with priesthood, though, you said that there are two offices still with the Aaronic and the Melchizedek. And the Aaronic is still limited in the sacraments that they can do. I was just wondering why some offices are still limited in the sacraments they provide.
I guess the best explanation for that is that is very much a part of our understanding of a priesthood structure in the church as it was originally established. And we have maintained those understandings of the scope of responsibility of various offices. It's not to say that in the future there could be some expanded understanding of that. But we would receive that through counsel to the church to adjust understandings in relation to priesthood offices. There was some counsel in more recent sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that talked about understanding that there may be additional understanding regarding various priesthood offices. And so we wait for that understanding to come as we grow as a people in our response to Jesus Christ. So we're not closed to it, but that specific counsel has not come.
Okay. That makes sense. I think I'm just going to close with this one last question, and I just want you to provide your own testimony for anybody listening to this. And you brought up in just October 4th with your president's address that we can't always keep in mind everybody with their particular background where they are in the world, depending on the milieus that they come from. And I'm sensitive of that, but I'm just wondering, what's your testimony and what is the most important thing that a disciple of Christ in community of Christ could be focused on right now?
Well, I think the most important thing we can be focused on is the command, the direction, the guidance from Jesus that we are called to love God and love neighbor. And of course, he was speaking of the greatest commandment, as we love ourselves, to love God and love neighbor. How do we express that in the midst of the struggles and conflicts that are going on in the world today? The discrimination against certain groups of people. All the ways in which certain prejudices get expressed through individual behavior, but also they get in systems of government and social systems. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're not called to a passive love. We're called to an active love. And in community of Christ, we would understand love as working for justice and peace on earth as it is in heaven, just as Jesus prayed that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are called to be working to express that will in our daily lives. And that, to me, would be the most important expression of what it means to be a disciple.
Great. I would just love to thank you for sitting down with me.
Well, thank you for the opportunity. I really appreciate the opportunity.
It's meant a lot. And I just hope everybody else will get as much out of this conversation as I have. So I just want to thank you one last time, and until we meet again.
Okay. Thank you.
This podcast is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ. The views expressed in this podcast are the opinions of those speaking and do not necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or official stance of Community of Christ or the Latter-day Seekers team.